Psalm chapter 51, The Long Road to Forgiveness is the title of the sermon, anyway. The reason is because the psalm pairs with 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, which, if you're unfamiliar with your Old Testament, those are the two chapters that entail the sin that David fell into with Bathsheba, and all of the drama that surrounded that. And we know that it was a long journey for him to come to the place of restoration, not because God was unwilling to forgive, but because David was unwilling to surrender his heart in a way that warranted forgiveness. We know in Scripture that David was a man after God's own heart. Those words might ring a bell. He's well known for being one who loved the Lord and worshiped. And in fact, he wrote many of the Psalms that we read in our studies through the Psalms. But he was no stranger to what Peter calls pursuing the lusts of the flesh. That term was mentioned on Sunday as we go through the book of 1 Peter. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, as I already mentioned here, took for himself a woman that God had clearly not meant for him to have, because she was married. And it was made known to him that she was off limits before it had gone too far, but David ignored the warning and took her anyway. By doing so, he initiated a very painful future for himself and stained the legacy that he left behind. His most embarrassing and sinful event, perhaps, in his entire life is recorded for us in several chapters of Scripture. The immediate fruit that his sin produced was the conception of what you might call a bastard child. A son that was conceived out of wedlock. And it wasn't long before his sin began to really produce not just the outward consequences of his transgression, but the inward consequences as well. And there are both. When we sin against God, there is the outward effects of our sin, but there's also, which was being produced in David, was an inner turmoil that happens to any believer in transgression. His mind became laden with guilt, and any attempt to fix it, apart from broken-spirited repentance, only buried him deeper. So we see that in David's life. Instead of acknowledging his sin, he tried desperately to keep it hidden by dealing shrewdly with Bathsheba's husband. He was a warrior. He was a military man. He had gone out to fight a battle. David summoned him home and went so far as to intoxicate him in hopes of sending him back to his wife for a sexual encounter that would leave everyone to assume that the child to be born in 9 months was his and not David's. Clever, but sinful. And it didn't work. Uriah wouldn't cooperate. It says that David tried twice to butter him up, so to speak, and really lavish the generosity upon him and invite him home for a conjugal visit with his wife. But he wouldn't do it. Uriah wouldn't do it. And, you know, I believe he wouldn't do it because this is my opinion. But I believe that God, in his grace, was working already behind the scenes to supply Uriah with an uncommon level of integrity. Now, how many of us in Uriah's position would have went, okay, I'll go home. Yeah, great. I get a break from this. I miss my wife. I love my family. I want to rest. but not Uriah. He slept on the porch with the other servants because he said, if my men are out there in battle, then how dare I get to go home and sleep with my wife? That is an uncommon level of integrity. I believe that God in His grace supplied Uriah with that integrity, an integrity that would actually do the opposite of what David had hoped. See, because David was hoping to soothe his already guilty conscience with yet another sin. Blindsiding Uriah with this covert attempt to manipulate him into doing something that would get David off the hook. Instead, Uriah's integrity felt more like salt in the wound than anything. God wasn't going to let David's plan to cover over his own sin succeed. God will never let anyone's plan to cover up their own sin succeed. We only have one covering for sin. God's made it very clear in Scripture what that is, and it's the blood of Christ. Not your works, not your manipulation, not your performance, not your conniving or rearranging or manipulating situations. There's one way to be forgiven, and we should know what that is. It didn't work for David, so what does he do? He has Uriah killed. After doing so, he quickly marries himself to Bathsheba, which doesn't do anything but to prolong his inner agony, because on the outside it may have seemed to have been fixed, but marriage is no substitute for repentance, as David would soon realize. And by the way, Uriah was one of David's mighty men. He was a great warrior, one of the greatest. He stood by David's side. And so, David, listen to this. In killing Uriah, just to get himself off the hook, is deliberately weakening his own army in order to keep his sin hidden. That's, last time I checked, dumb. Right? So instead of doing what would clear him of guilt and cauterize the wound, he opens it up even further. He added to his adultery lying, and he added to his lying now murder. And he weakened his own military. And you know that David was a warrior. He was a military man through and through. God even had to pull the reins back on David when he wanted to build the temple. Why? Because he had shed too much blood. He was a man of war, that David. And much of it to God's doing. He strengthened his hand in battle, and God made him that way. But David, as strong as he was in battle, and as much as that military fervor pumped through his veins, once he falls into sin, he spares no expense to hide it, even going so far as to weaken the military that he had worked so hard to build. Absolute foolishness. Some men would rather become spiritually impotent than to tell on themselves. Did you know that's true? Hey, understand something particularly for the men here, but this goes for everybody. Confessing sin, guys, is one of the most masculine things a man can do. Now, I don't know if you believe that. I think that some men get this attitude that confessing sin is a sign of weakness. No, it's not. That would be actually a sign of strength. Hiding it is weakness. And when you refuse to confess sin, you start becoming almost feminized, if I could say that, spiritually debilitated. The defiance of an unrepentant Christian, whether man or woman, saps you of all spiritual vitality. You live in unconfessed sin. You live in unrepentant transgression. You become weak, and it doesn't matter what your gender is. David now, having gone this far, has, in so many ways, injected himself with the hormone of spiritual passivity, and the changes that took place might have been slow, but they were definitely noticeable. David was a mess. And we don't know exactly for how long he remained with hidden sin, but it was no less than 9 months. Because he didn't repent of this until the child that he had conceived that night with Bathsheba had been born. So he lived with this guilt. He lived with the weight of his sin for quite some time, and it wore him down. There's one author that puts it this way. Sin had made him dirty, and he wanted to be clean. Guilt had made him sick, and he wanted to be well. Disobedience had made him lonely, and he wanted to be reconciled. Rebellion had made him fearful, and he wanted to be pardoned. David was no longer the God-fearing warrior that he once was. And it finally caught the attention of a prophet named Nathan. We don't know how God did it, but he found a way to alert Nathan, the prophet, to David's sin. And so Nathan confronted David. And it was finally at that moment that David finally repented. And in his repentance, he writes Psalm 51. Let's pray. Lord, as we take a look at this beautiful and very well-known psalm, as we look into the details of what David wrote with that frame of mind, and at that time of his life, we pray that you would open us up to the insights that are meant for us to understand that we might identify with David in his sin and rejoice with him in his repentance. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in us to do that. We love you. Amen. So, Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is going to mean the most to those of you who are haunted by some irreversible sin that you've committed in the past. Okay? The kind of sin that was impulsive, but still deliberate. The decision was made in a moment, and you knew it was wrong. This psalm is for those who have yielded to lust in a moment, only to regret it for a lifetime. For those who have unfortunately sown the seeds of the flesh, and now of the flesh are reaping corruption. This psalm will mean the most to those whose fear of worsening the situation by confessing their sin are being slowly crushed to death beneath the weight it creates. It's for those who are reluctant to admit their sin because they're afraid of what they'll lose, only to wake up and realize that they're losing everything they thought they would save by keeping it secret. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you are there. This psalm is for you. Whole chapter just for you. In verse 1, David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." That's where he begins. Ah! Right? That's how mine usually begin, right? I'm that kind of guy who Paul talks about in Romans, I think, chapter 8, where sometimes you don't know what to pray, so you just groan, and the Holy Spirit has to interpret. You ever been in sin, and you're just like, oh, God, 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 help. I don't know. You're lost for words. The first two verses here are very insightful. You know what I see in what David says here in two short verses? I see a man that's not willing to spare himself anymore. He's had enough of sparing himself. He's had enough of sin. He knows that he's guilty for a myriad of reasons. Adultery, lying, murder, hypocrisy. And he expresses it here. That's how he begins the song. He's guilty of all kinds of sin in all kinds of areas. That's why in those two verses, if you noticed, he uses all the words that denote sin. Transgressions, iniquity, sin. I'm guilty of all of it. All of it. And you know what? One of the reasons I believe that Christians don't truly feel the full joy of God's forgiveness when they've stumbled into sin is because they spare themselves the full weight of guilt. They go too easy on themselves. David's not doing that here. He's just pounding the truth into his brain. You are a sinner. You are a transgressor. You are full of iniquity. You need God's mercy. You notice he's not coming to God on the basis of justice. God, give me what I deserve. I'm a decent person. I just made bad choices, so let's work this out. He's going, no, I'm a bad person. That's why I made the choices I did. I need mercy. We too often take the edge off. David, to be quite frank with you, feels damned. And that's not bad. Hey, it's not bad for you to be feeling like you're damned. That's not a bad thing, because feeling condemned is a prerequisite to receiving mercy. Listen, if you don't feel like you are going to go to hell, if you don't feel like you deserve God's worst, then on what basis are you asking Him to be merciful? And maybe I just caught you because you're not one to really ask for God's mercy. That only reveals that you are ignorant of your need for it, which means you ought to start pounding yourself with the truth if what I do from the pulpit week after week isn't enough. Right? We, like David, must come to the Lord on the basis of mercy after we have fully realized our guilt. So he pleads for mercy. Before we move on to verse 3, I want you to understand here that the mark of a godly character, if you're pursuing a godly character, then make this your pursuit. To be sensitive to personal sin. To hate your own more than you hate anybody else's. Okay? Because it's not hard to be bothered by somebody else's sin, is it? That's pretty easy, right, guys? Like other people irritate you because they're just such jerks and stuff, right? I mean, but you have to understand that being bothered by somebody else's sin doesn't prove anything about you. Even the most selfish, godless people on the planet get irritated by other people's faults. It's not hard. But a truly righteous person is most bothered by their own. To be truly righteous means you're more bothered by the sin that you have in you rather than the sin you see in everyone else. You remember in Luke chapter 18, Jesus gave this analogy. He says, two men are in the temple praying. One's a Pharisee. One's just a dirty, rotten, tax-collecting freak. And he says, and that Pharisee, he's all self-righteous, and he says, you know, God, I tithe and I do this and I do that, and I'm at the temple frequently, and I'm a good man. But of course, I have made some bad choices here and there. But at least I'm not like that tax collector over there. See, I find fault in him. I'm not that. There is fault in me, of course. Everybody's a sinner. We all make mistakes. But this guy, again, some people are more concerned that the people around them see that they're repenting like they're expected to than they are by the fact that God sees their repentance for the sham that it is. It's not true repentance. It's what God calls worldly sorrow. And that's the difference between somebody trying to repent in the strength of their flesh, which many will, and someone yielding to God's power in bringing them to repentance. Did you know that you can't even bring yourself to true repentance without God? That's why David starts by pleading for mercy. God, I'm not going to repent. I need to be rescued. I need to be rescued. I need to be crushed. Sometimes you got to admit that even though you know what you did was wrong, you have to admit that your heart isn't even ready to acknowledge it yet. You know it's wrong intellectually, but your heart isn't the way it's supposed to. It's not broken. It's not contrite. I'm still rather stubborn. I'm still rather hard. I know it was wrong, but I don't know what to do, God. Crush me. Crush me. Because I know that if I repent until I'm crushed, it isn't genuine and you ain't going to buy it. So I don't know what to do, Lord. I'm desperate. I'm lost. I'm helpless. So he says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop. And then I shall be clean. Do you get that? He's going, God, you purge me. I can't do it myself. You do it for me, then I'll be clean. Wash me. God, you wash me. Then I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And might I add, because I can't do it on my own. And I can't do it by following a few static religious principles. Confess my sin, tell somebody about it, ask for counsel, pray, move on. It's not done. It's not done until God fixes you. And if he hasn't, the most dangerous thing that you could do is pretend that he has when he hasn't and console yourself that you've done something about it, because what you've done only buries you deeper. Ask David. First John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who cleanses us? God. God. Only God can purify you. There is nothing you can do to purify yourself. Right? Nothing. And David knows it. And I think that when I read through the psalm, I sense in David a certain amount of anxiety that he feels as he waits for God to cleanse him. So he's like in this holding pattern. Do you know what a holding pattern is? It's when the plane can't land yet, but it's at the terminal, so it just kind of does circles for a while. And David's going, I'm wrecked, I'm crushed, I'm broken. I acknowledge my sin, but I know that this is as far as I can go, and the rest is up to you. And if you don't bring me further, I'm a dead man. So David is waiting on God to take him the rest of the way into the airport, if you will. And listen to what he says in verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So like while David's in this holding pattern, he's going, I've gone as far as I can without trying to do your job for you. So I'm going to hold tight and be patient and wait for you to do your job. And in the meantime, please don't cast me away from your presence. Because as it sits, I'm still unworthy to enter your presence. And please don't take your Holy Spirit away from me, because as it sits, I deserve none of you. Now, the terminology that David uses in that verse is interesting, because he's hearkening back, or so it seems, to Old Testament events that David would have been familiar with. When Cain killed Abel in Genesis chapter 4, God judged Cain, and Cain, quote, went out from the presence of the Lord, end quote. And here's David going, don't cast me out of your presence, O Lord. When Saul, David's predecessor, terrible man, sinned against God, the Holy Spirit left him. And here's David pleading with God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And so here's David now in a situation where he goes, I'm no different than Cain. Cain was a murderer. I'm a murderer. I'm no different than Saul. God took his spirit away from him. God could take his spirit away from me. And David is concerned that what happened to them is going to happen to him. He knew that God had every right to punish him just like he punished them, because he had committed the same crimes. It's interesting to me that when David studied Scripture, he saw himself as the villain, not the hero. I think there ought to be times, if you're honest with yourself, that when you read through the Bible, you don't go, boy, I'm a lot like Jesus. Boy, Paul nailed it a lot like I nail it. I remind myself a lot of Peter, you know, preaching the gospel and healing people and converting hundreds and thousands. Man, I don't. I look at Peter and Paul and I go, man, I fall pretty short. And then I look at Saul and I look at Korah. I look at Judas sometimes. And I'm like, I'm scared. Because when I read it, I'm like a millimeter away from crossing that line. I've danced dangerously close to the precipice of death in becoming just like the guys who went to hell. And I'm a Christian? I mean, I'm supposed to be a worshiper of the Lord? Do you see David's fear in verse 11? He's going, I'm no different than those guys. I deserve what they got. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Uphold me. I'm about to fall. Uphold me. I've been in this holding pattern for like 9 months. I'm running out of gas. We're going on fumes. Uphold me. Don't let me fall. He says, verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. He goes, if you get me through this, then I'll have something to teach people. Then I'll have something to share. Did you know that sometimes the worst sinners make the best teachers? Not while they're in their sin, but when God brings them triumphantly through it. Now you got something to offer sinners. Now you have help to give to others. But don't come to me thinking you have something to offer me in self-righteousness, like you've got it all together and you really think you're something and you should learn from me, because I am the upper echelon of all things holy. Oh, please. Show me how you've stumbled and how graceful God has been and how he picked you up and set you on solid ground so that you didn't commit the same sins again and again and again. Show me how you've recovered. Show me how you've moved on to greater levels of spiritual integrity than you knew before you fell. Show me the work that God has done in your life to restore you so that in the end God gets the credit and not you. Before we move on, I want you to see in verse 12 when David says, restore me to the joy of your salvation. He's not saying, restore me to salvation. But he's saying, the joy of your salvation. So you have to understand something here. David didn't lose his salvation. He just lost the joy that was supposed to accompany salvation. This dude was still a Christian. If he wasn't a Christian, God would not have come to him and wrecked him and restored him like he did. That's called discipline. The Bible says that that kind of discipline will be found in the life of every genuine Christian. And if what happened to David here doesn't ever happen to you, then you're illegitimate. You're not a Christian at all. So this doesn't suggest in any way that David was never truly a believer. This says, in fact, that he was. Being troubled by your sin is a good sign. And being disciplined, chastised, call it what you will, by God Almighty when you're in it, is actually, should be to you, a great comfort. If God leaves you alone, you really have something to fear. I'll tell you, it's not the sin that you commit that should ever throw your salvation into question. It's how you respond to it when you fall. He says in verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. Oh God, see, he knows he's murdered. He knew he was guilty. The God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You don't delight in burnt offering. David's going, listen, if you wanted 100 bulls, I'd line up 100 bulls, and I'd slaughter them all right here on the altar. If you wanted 1,000 lambs, 10,000 lambs, I'd burn them all. But that's not what you're after. He says in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. See, that's what you're after. A broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You know how David came to that conclusion? That God wasn't after a few more bulls and a few more goats? Do you know how he came to that conclusion? Because for no less than 9 months, David had been carrying on making animal sacrifices and burnt offerings and going to temple and following the routine just as he had always done. And you know what David realized after no less than 9 months? It was all empty. When you're a sinner like David is, you can't just go and kill an animal and think it's going to fix it. David knew full well a greater price needs to be paid. And I believe David also understood that if somebody else doesn't pay it for him, he's going to have to do it himself. That's why he realizes he deserves hell. I believe that David, in his mind, was longing for and perhaps looking forward to a Savior. Didn't know him by name at the time. But that Savior, that one who would die in David's place, was named Jesus Christ. It was going to take a while before he would show up and fix everything. But until then, David needed mercy. And I bet you for 9 months he was going to temple and sacrificing sheep and doing what he was supposed to do. And none of it could console his troubled mind. None of it could go and erase the past. And none of the sacrifices that he was making removed the weight of the guilt that he was carrying. David already knew what Hebrews 9:9 said before it was ever written. Quote, the gifts and sacrifices that the priests offer aren't able to cleanse the conscience of the people who bring them. David knew it. And in Hebrews 10:1, the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come. Jesus Christ. But not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship, one of whom was David. You guys, if when you're burdened by sin, you think you can get rid of that guilt by trying harder or by keeping the rules better or by towing the line closer or by being more careful next time, you're wrong. If God wanted that, he'd ask for it, but that's not what he's after. He's not after you trying harder or bringing more proverbial goats to the altar. He wants you to break. He's waiting for you to break. He wants your heart to break. He wants your spirit to break. David made that clear in verse 17. Broken. Broken on every level. Broken on the deepest level. Utterly crushed and shattered with no kick left in you. None. None. David was too afraid of God to hide behind a religion that didn't work. David was too afraid of God to hide behind a religion that wasn't working for him. He's going with this whole Judaic system of sacrifice. It's not working. This isn't working. Maybe one of the only individuals in all of Jewish history that realized that they needed something better. He may not have known what it was, but he knew he needed something better than a dead goat. He needed a sacrificial savior. He needed a perfect human being. He needed someone to take his place. And little did he know he would find it eventually in Christ. Have you? Have you? Because you may think that you have, but I'll tell you, if you haven't, it will be evidenced by you. Trying more of what's not working to fix something you broke. God's not asking you to try more of what's not working. I've killed a bunch of bulls and goats. I've sacrificed and made a burnt offering. It's not taking away my guilty conscience. Well, do more then. Get more bulls. No. You gotta scrap your religion for a minute. I know it's terrible. I know it merely makes you nervous, but get rid of your religion and let yourself break. Might just save your life. It might just save your soul. Religion ain't gonna save you. It couldn't save David, and he knew it very well, didn't he? In verse 18, he says, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Wait, what? Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Hold on a second, David. Didn't you just say that God didn't want offerings? He didn't want burnt sacrifices? That he wanted a broken and contrite spirit? And now, two verses later, you're saying that God wants burnt offerings? Yeah. Yes, that's what he's saying. What David is saying here is, don't bother offering anything to God if you're not broken. But if you are broken, broken in heart, broken in spirit, truly crushed and humbled before the Lord, then he'll offer the works of your hands. Then he'll accept the sacrifices you make. Then he looks at your service in and through this church. Then he'll see what you do with your spare time as you study the Bible and you give to missions and you busy yourself about the kingdom of God, then he'll find those things acceptable. But if you're not broken and you're hard in heart and you're harboring secret sin, then none of your missionary work and none of your Bible reading and none of the service that you do in and through the church is counting for anything. He goes, break. Get a correct spirit. Then I'll accept your offerings. The good things that you do at church can never validate secret sins that harden the heart. It's a broken and contrite heart that validates the things you do at church. You know, it says in Romans 8 that God uses all things for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. I'm going to take that one to the bank. From what I understand after having gone through Psalm 51 is that God can even use sin in a Christian's life for their good. Sure, there's going to be consequences. David, after he comes clean before Nathan the prophet and confesses his sin, even after that, there was consequences. It wasn't until after he came clean that his infant son died. There was great heartbreak and difficulty to come for David on account of his sin. But I will tell you this, it was far more manageable because he had a right spirit before the Lord. I can't imagine how he would have dealt with the grief of a dead son had he not come clean before the Lord and dealt with the sin issue before it happened. God can even use sin for good in the life of a Christian. Did you know that Psalm 51 is one of the most popular psalms in all of Scripture? Very popular. And it's interesting that it made it into the Bible only because a man stumbled into some very serious sin. So get this. You take away the sin, you lose the psalm. If David never would have sinned with Bathsheba, it would have been good. He shouldn't have. But on the same token, you know what God did out of his sin? He birthed for you and I one of the most beautiful psalms in all of Christian history for you and I to learn something from. You know what we learn from Psalm 51? God can forgive the worst sins imaginable. God can forgive an accumulation of sin upon sin upon sin, the worst conceivable sins. And you know what happens when He does? The people of God have reason to sing. That's what Psalm 51 is. It's a song. It's a song that His people sing. You know why they sing it? Because they've been forgiven like David was. It's beautiful, isn't it? Lord, as we stand one more time, to sing to You, we pray that we would do so with the heart that David had after having come clean, knowing that when You forgive, it's done, it's gone, our conscience can be cleansed, we can move forward as if with a new life altogether. If we're anyone in this room dealing with sin, feeling the weight, the burden of it, may we come clean and know that You're ready and willing to let us start all over. Again, 1 John 1:9 says that when we confess, that then You meet us there at that confession and bring us the rest of the way. Please purify us from all unrighteousness and cleanse us thoroughly. We praise Your name.